Well, I appreciate the brave souls who came back for a second class. All right, so there's two sets of lessons, the auditorium class, the extended class. The auditorium class doesn't have everything that the extended class does. We simply don't have time in the auditorium class to cover everything. Don't have time in the extended class to cover all that I'd like to, but at least we can extend our study somewhat for those who are interested in looking more in depth at a few things. So we appreciate your being here and hope it'll be beneficial to you. Now, I've already handed out or emailed to you several documents. I think all who were here last time, I emailed the extra verses on the Holy Spirit. If you were on that email list, you should have it on your email, in spite of the fact some people tell me at lunch they'd never seen anything like that. But it was emailed to the people. So I've got some extra copies here. You got one on email.
I couldn't find it.
You got one on email too, but I'll give you one. So I'll give Linda one. If I got enough.
I'm old.
What's her excuse? Email is a little thing. Comes on your computer sometimes, and it says, you know, and it got a little attachment at the bottom you can look at.
Did you send me one?
What?
Holy Spirit, do you not believe in angels and spirits?
Oh, I'm giving you the Sadducees. That's all right.
Okay.
I'm giving you the wrong one.
Was this an email
to you? All right, which one are y'all I didn't give this to?
The Holy Spirit?
No, Sadducees.
Oh,
I
need the Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we all need Him. You got that one, Sadducees. Sadducees. You got Sadducees? You don't have the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't know if we can help you or not. No, it's Sadducees.
No, I got Sadducees, not the Holy Spirit.
What? No, this is Sadducees. Holy Spirit, somewhere up here. Where is all of that? Here, Neil. Check them out. All right, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, extra Neil, he's going to hand those to you. On your lesson, on the very first lesson, we talked about the relationship of Acts to the rest of the New Testament. And point number three, look on lesson one, point number three. That's what this handout is that you're getting now. It's an extension, just like we talk about in extended class. And I emailed a digital copy in case you want to incorporate it in your digital material. Thank you, Neil. Appreciate it, sir. So look at number three. You see on the lesson what promise we have, the Luke's account of the divine commentary and the promised mission of the Holy Spirit. And we have what promise did Jesus make about the Holy Spirit. And you may remember in our first class, we went back and looked at John 14, 15, and 16, if you're here for the first class, the first extended class. We didn't cover that in the, we didn't go back and read those verses in the basic class. But this sheet that I've just handed you shows how much more extensive the, did y'all get the sheet on the Holy Spirit, Wayne, that he just handed out? Okay, good. shows how much more extensive the relationship of the Holy Spirit is to what the apostles are doing by all these verses. So we're not going to go through all of these. This is just for your notes. But it does show the Holy Spirit 41 times in the book of Acts, and according to the New American Standard 95 edition. New King James 42 times. It adds chapter 6, verse 3. Of course, the King James Version, if you're studying with someone, it's Holy Ghost instead of Holy Spirit. That's just good to be aware of, depending on who you're studying with. And then a number of times he just referred to as the Spirit. But it's pretty interesting when you talk about the Holy Spirit. In fact, Wayne had told me he'd just been through an Acts study where the teacher called Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You can do that. We've chosen to stay with the title in the book because we see in the markings that we did this morning how just chapter after chapter after chapter, the focus is the apostles and their work. But there's nothing wrong with calling it the works of the Holy Spirit. And you can see here that he and his involvement in the apostles and their ministry and where they went and what they did and equipping them not only to preach but to confirm the message is just interwoven throughout the book of Acts. So we talk about God the Father. We talk about God the Son, Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in this whole thing that we hope for and believe in, the gospel of our salvation. So that's what that sheet that I handed you there is. Okay. We also made available in the first extended class the blank maps. Does anybody remember that? You do remember it? Hey, we're making progress. Okay, I've got blank maps. The maps that we put with the class material in the auditorium, the auditorium class had cities on it. You need, if you're going to be in this class, the blank map. There's nothing on it but the Jordan River and a few rivers and the Dead Sea. Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Merom right up at the top. And what our aim will be is to take this blank map, go on up, and take this blank map and put, there's eight things that we ask you to be able to locate on this map and put, not with notes, not by looking at another map, that's no good. If somebody said, where's Jerusalem on this map? You can get pretty close. That kind of thing. Where's Samaria? Where's Galilee? Where's the Dead Sea? That kind of thing. And if you miss the Mediterranean Sea, just go back to the basic class. But anyway, so those kind of things. All right? So anybody need another copy of the blank map? Would you hand those out, Craig? Craig, some came in after Neil handed these out. Yes. Okay, so when we get through chapter 7, it's going to be a breaking point. We're going to have a review. That'll be one of them. Be able to fill out that map. And so no notes, just look at the map. And on the map I gave you in the basic class are ideas as to how you can remember where things are. Like Doug remembered it and talked about it in a previous class. You know, if you look at Jerusalem, you draw a line from the top of the Dead Sea over to the Mediterranean, go about a third of the way over, and there's Jerusalem. That kind of thing. That's not hard to do. Okay? Thank you, sir. And again, we're not trying to be too detailed about that. It's just something that can be of help to us in our study. All right? Anybody else need an extended lesson? I got one more if somebody doesn't have an extended class. Everybody have an extended class? I've got three more printing back there, so if we run short, we can get another one. The extended class has everything the basic class has, plus the additional questions and notations. Okay. On page, see what it would be on yours. On page 14, chapter 2, first one, chapter 2, you see the drill questions. You've got drill questions on the extended class that you don't have on the basic class. And one of those drill questions we're going to work on tonight. Now, the locate on a blank map, we're not going to have you do that because that would take some time. That's for the class after chapter 7. So just be ready by then, practice. And if you need some more, I can run some more blank ones off. But we do want to work on number 5. And I've already been warned. Don't call on me to name the apostles. But we want somebody who's willing to name the apostles. And if I don't get any volunteers, I'm sorry. I'm going to call on somebody. Who wants to name the apostles? One. Hey, we got a volunteer. All right, speak up.
Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Thaddeus, Judas Iscariot, and when he was replaced, Simon Thaddeus.
Okay. Listen, if a 75-year-old woman can learn them, you can learn them, okay? What? And Paul. Yeah, but we he's not one of the 12.
Steve, let me ask you a question while we're on the 12 apostles.
Okay.
They may name other names.
That's right. Okay. Judas, the son of James. What was his name in Matthew?
Thaddeus.
What?
Thaddeus.
And if you're reading the King James Version, it says Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus. So, and you learn which one that applies to simply by a process of elimination. But that's a good point that Doug makes. So some listings, if you read certain Matthew or Luke, for example, Luke's going to be like Acts 1, I think. But you're going to find some different names with the same group of men. So that's a good point that Doug makes.
But that can be used against a critic.
What?
That can be used against a critic of the Gospels.
Yeah, it just shows their ignorance. But yeah, it could be. You're right. It shows they're not digging very deep. But Doug's exactly right. That could be used. Because, that's a different name over here. Without doing any kind of research. Because it's obvious. If you have any familiarity with this group of people, they were called by more than one name. Who's one of the most prominent that we know is called by a different name?
Cephas.
Huh? Cephas. Peter, right? Peter, Cephas. So that's not uncommon at all. There's another fellow that's very prominent in the book of Acts. Had his name changed. Who was that?
Saul.
Paul. So Doug's point is good, and good to remember that. All right. Look at Acts 1:18. And this will be on your lesson, chapter 1, the last question. Number 10, it's on your page 10. Now, those who are interested, if you really want to get mired down in something good, I've got a teacher's edition. That when I'm finished, if you want it, I'll make it available to you. They probably have a lot of stuff you're not interested in. Unless you're Josh. You may have to teach Acts someday. And so it'd be helpful to guys like Josh and Neil, Wayne, young men, maybe to have the teacher's edition with a lot of additional notes. But anyway, I've got that available. For example, I'm looking on your page 10, my page 20. And so it's just things to help a teacher as he deals with the various questions and points that are found in the book of Acts. There on Matthew 27:7, in Acts 1:18, you notice, you may remember in class, we talked about this. In Acts 1:18, it says that who acquired a field? Judas. In Matthew 27:7, who acquired that field? The priest. So again, Doug talks about a contradiction. People use that. Well, this verse over here says, Matthew says the priest. Over here it says Judas did. Now, in the class, one reason I wanted to readdress that is I pointed out the figure of speech, but I got it backwards. And so I want to just mention it to you. It's not important because as long as you see the figure. But this man acquired a field. I said in the class it was cause for effect. It's effect for cause. The effect of what Judas did was that the field was acquired. The cause was Judas's, of course, the betrayal money. But the effect is stated here. If you want to really see the cause of that field being acquired, go back and read Matthew. So that's a very common figure in the Bible. It's not uncommon. Somebody say something? Okay. Look at 1 Kings 14:16. Yes, sir. That's what it says in Matthew 27. They took that money and used that not for the field of blood. Yeah. Look at First Kings 14:16. Nobody ever stopped to even think about it here, but it's an example of this figure of speech. And I'd say you can multiply these. In 1 Kings 14:16, he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. Did Jeroboam make Israel sin?
Yes.
He did? He actually made them sin. What did he do? Take them over there and force them to get down to the idol? What? So what does this mean? It's the effect. Right? They sin for the cause. He caused it by building those idols. But he didn't make them sin. He didn't make them go up there. He didn't get armies and make them go down and bow down to those idols, did he? No. So you make the transition in your mind without ever stopping to think about it. Apply that to what we're looking over here in Acts 1:18. It says he acquired a field. Somebody said, he didn't acquire a field. He's dead. That's the effect of what he did. This is the effect of what Jeroboam did, isn't it? Everybody awake? Got that? Okay. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:16. All these concerns about mixed marriages, here's the answer. 1 Corinthians 7:16, the end of the verse, it says, let's just take the whole verse. How do you know a wife whether you'll save your husband? How do you know a husband whether you'll save your wife? Can a husband save his wife? No. Wife can't save her husband. But that can be the effect of her maintaining her faith, her godly living. Where's the passage that indicates that very thing? 1 Peter 3:1. Exactly. So he says in these mixed marriages, don't divorce your mate. Maybe as a result of your godly life and your faithfulness, your husband can be converted. The only person who can save you is Jesus Christ. So we read these, we automatically make the switch. I want to point them out because it's valuable in these supposed contradictions like Matthew 27 and Acts 1:18. And if you want to defend the Word of God from those kind of things, then being familiar with these kind of figures can be helpful to you. I'm going to mention a tool. First, I'm going to mention a tool you're familiar with. If you had to cut down a tree that was 2 foot in diameter, what kind of tool would you want? Chainsaw. Can you cut your leg off with a chainsaw? Have people been severely injured with chainsaws?
Yes.
Right. It's a great tool if you use it properly. So I've been talking about figures of speech or Bible idioms, Hebrew idioms. They're called different things. To be aware of these can be very valuable, can be very dangerous. There's a book that I was introduced to many years ago, by W.L. Wharton. And it was called E.W. Bullinger's Figures of Speech in the Bible. E.W. Bullinger, I think, lived in the 1800s. It's still a classic work. It's like the chainsaw. Man, that thing's been valuable. But it's also dangerous. In the beginning of the book, he talks about some rules for interpreting figures, and then he doesn't follow them. And I don't agree with a number of the things that he says, but it's tremendously valuable. It's 1,000 pages. Talking about figures of speech. So, and I've made the statement, most of you probably heard me make it. It would be difficult to turn to one page in your Bible, just one, that didn't have figures of speech on the page. We just don't think of them that way. And so it's valuable at least to be aware of some of these. So while I'm talking about figures of speech, let me go ahead and point out another one of my mistakes. I'm good at making mistakes, so let me go ahead and get another one. Look at Acts chapter 4. I've made it this morning. Had to back up. If you were in the class, you remember that. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 25, the way, in fact, is probably printed in your Bible, he says, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, like in this Bible, then you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines. Instead of continuing to the end of the line, it stops. And what they're telling you is these lines are parallel. Parallelism is a very common figure of speech. It's used extensively in the poetic books, like Psalms and Proverbs and so forth. So it's really good to be aware of. Now, one kind of parallelism is where one line says something, the other line says the same thing but uses another word. Synonymous parallelism. And so, you might find, like in Proverbs 1, one line talks about Proverbs, one talks about the words of the wise. That's saying the same thing, and it interprets for you what it does. And it's very helpful, synonymous parallelism. I made the mistake of making this synonymous this morning. There's another kind of parallelism called constructive parallelism. Idea is introduced, the next line takes that idea and builds on it. And that's what we have here. What you have here, he talks about the Gentiles, the first line, the peoples, the second line, the kings, the third line, the rulers, the fourth line. Okay? Now, if you'll go down to verse 27, those four groups are identified in the text. So you go down to verse 27, both Herod, there's your king, and Pontius Pilate, there's your rulers, along with the Gentiles, first line, and the peoples of Israel, second line. There's your four groups. So he tells you what it is. But he starts out the Gentiles' race. He builds upon it. The peoples of Israel devise futile things. That is, they're going to overthrow the idea of the Christ being anointed. They're going to crucify him. The kings of the earth took their stand. Herod didn't believe in Jesus, though he appeared before him, sitting back to Pilate. And the rulers were gathered together. And so, remember, Herod and Pilate became friends. They weren't gathered together in a physical assembly. They were gathered together in mind and purpose to overthrow the enthronement of God's Son. And Psalm 2 says God laughed at them and enthroned his Son in spite of all of that. So anyway, that's helpful when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled. That's the New American Standard. What they've done is taken one of the potential meanings of that word and favored it. Nothing, I'm saying it's a wrong translation. But some versions say when you are gathered together. And people assume that's we're meeting here in the building for worship. That word can mean that, but I see over here, same word can mean not in the same place, but with the same mind, with the same purpose. And that's what the Corinthians needed. They were divided. It was a divided church. They needed to be united in what to do about this fornicator. And even after Paul's admonition, they weren't totally united. Because you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the punishment was inflicted by the majority. But there are enough of them united in mind to withdraw from the man that it was effective. All right, so just wanted to correct that and also another opportunity to look at figures of speech. Okay, on chapter 2, number 2. We'll go to chapter 2, number 2. It's going to be page 16 in your material. Two B. All right, so we're talking about tongues. We talked about in our class what do tongues mean in the context. We all understand it's languages. Note the indicators of this in the context. So, we gave you some scriptures did I have some more I wanted to give you? Yes, I do. Let me find this where this is. So you've only got a couple of scriptures there, but I want to give you some additional ones. So the ones we gave you in the class, we said what other words you use interchangeably, and you went to those verses right there and talked about the language in which we were born, etc. Look at Genesis 10:20. The reason I want to point this out is this is so common. It's such a obvious error when people read tongues in Acts 2 and make it some kind of unintelligible language or angelic language. If they just read the Bible and go through and look at how this word is used by the writers of the Bible, it would alleviate that mistake. Here's Genesis chapter 10, and look at verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their... Now, I'm reading the New American Standard. Who's got the New King James? What does it say? Okay. Oh, I know who to depend on. What does the King James say?
Tongues.
Tongues. Are there tongues? What our versions have done is interpret the figure when they put languages. That's true. But it's tongues. You see? And so... the American Standard. If anybody uses the American Standard, it has tongues. But the New American Standard, New King James, ESV, has interpreted the figure and put language. Okay, look at Deuteronomy 28:49. So you can see as we go through this, this is not just unique to Acts 2. This is just a common thing as you study your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as an eagle swoops down, a nation whose, and the King James, tongues, right? You do not understand. Like, once again, that's in the King James and American Standard. Now, what is the American Standard Version? We've got some good Bible students here tonight. What is the American Standard Version? We got some good Bible students here tonight. What is the American Standard Version? 1901. That's right. How many scholars worked on it? Over 100. Well known. One of them, whose name you know because you use his works. Thayer, for example. It's a renowned translation. Here's the criticisms of the American Standard. It's like reading Greek. It never became popular. But that's actually a commendation. While all versions interpret idioms, including the American Standard, it does it least of all. That and the King James. And if you ever want to check a version, pull out your American Standard. If you have a digital Bible on your phone or tablet, you can probably get the American Standard free. Some of you still may have one that you had back when you were, 40 years ago. But anyway, it's a great translation to compare against. But anyway, so if it's translated different, you say, question mark, why? And what the King James and American Standard have done is translate the word. What the later version have done is translate the meaning. Okay. Look at Daniel 1:4. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4. Youths in whom there was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, he ordered him to teach him the literature and what? Language, but it's tongues. Tongue. See? So just write these others. We're not going to go through them, but there's several others. You can write this down. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe let me do this one right here. Look at Revelation 17:15. Then I'll give you some more. You can just write them down. Look at the last word in that verse. Whatever version you have, what is it? Tongues. Interestingly, they didn't translate the meaning this time. They translated the word. Isn't that interesting? I don't know why they're not consistent. I can't answer that. I'm not a Greek scholar. What?
ESV says languages.
ESV says languages? Okay. So, yeah, I've got that in my note. And the New American Standard 20 version, 2020, which I don't care for too much, it has languages. But be that as it may, the 77 New American, the 95 New American has tongues. And so don't let that disturb you, but those kind of verses. You got your pen ready? Just write this down. Revelation 5:9, Revelation 7:9, Revelation 10:11, Revelation 13:7, Revelation 14:6, and then the one we just looked at. Those are examples of this, and so nothing to be surprised about, and it helps in interpreting Acts chapter 2, which is very critical, as to what the tongues are. Okay, and if you're talking to a Pentecostal friend, you may run across that very thing. Okay. On your lesson, page 16, on the one you've got there, 2C. That was not in the auditorium class. It's part of the extended class. And has to do with an idiom, a figure. What is metonymy?
One thing put for another.
Very good. And I ask you to give me some examples. What?
A sharp tongue.
A sharp tongue. Okay. So, is his tongue sharp? Does he cut the meat as he puts it in there? No. His words are sharp or biting, is the idea. You might tell your kid, pick up your room. Can your kid pick up his room? What do you mean by room? Things in the room. One thing put for another. That's related to it in some way. The pot is boiling. Well, you better buy a different kind of pot. Pot doesn't boil. The contents in the pot boils. We say, don't give me any lip. And of course, what we mean by lip is words and retort, that kind of thing. Yes. No, that's not metonymy. That's true. But, wait a minute. That's not true. Shame on you. This Sunday is 35 minutes. Last Sunday was 30 minutes. So you see there? But don't expect it to continue. But anyway. All right. Okay. Now, if you say preachers are really brilliant, that might be a problem. But anyway. You know there's some irony there. Okay. E. So look down here at E. Some accuse the speakers of being drunk. We gave three reasons that testifies that that charge was not true. I'm just going to barely mention this for sake of time. If you're interested in it, I can send you some notes. You know, here in Acts... chapter 2. These men are not drunk as you suppose. The idea of suppose, I'm not sure that word best conveys the idea. It can, that word is translated in another place in the sense of the way you respond, that idea. So you're saying these guys are drunk. Now, they were mocking. He says they were mocking up above in verse 13. But I don't know that they were actually accusing them of being drunk. It was a mocking type thing to avoid, of course, the consequences of admitting they were speaking in languages that they had not studied. And an illustration, I wrote my own notes. For example, let's say you volunteer to help a friend do some landscaping in his yard one day, and he only has one day to work on it. So I say, I'll help you. Next morning, the phone rings, 5:30 in the morning. He said, I'm ready to go. 5:30 in the morning, yeah, I'm ready to go. So you hang the phone up. You tell your wife, that guy's full of coffee. He's full of coffee. But his wife knows the guy. Knows his habits and knows he doesn't drink a lot of coffee. And when he does drink it, he drinks it later at breakfast. And so when you said he's full of coffee, you're not accusing him of being full of coffee. It's a mocking statement based on his actions. And so the wife says, you know, this guy really wants this job done. That's why he called you at 5:30 in the morning. And so since he's not a coffee drinker, he wouldn't be hyper from coffee at 5:30 in the morning. That's just not his custom. And Peter, in his response, he appeals to the custom of the day. That's what he does. He said here in chapter 2, men of Judah, you who live in Jerusalem, these men aren't drunk. Verse 15, it's only the third hour of the day. So I'm not even sure that the kind of thing that he talks about here, sweet wine, is really even intoxicating. But even if it is, I'm not sure that's demanded by that word. The word wine certainly doesn't always mean intoxicating. But even if it does, he appeals to their custom. You know, these are godly men. They're in Jerusalem to worship. They're not a bunch of town rowdies. And so it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They usually would drink that wine with supper. So it just doesn't fit. That's not their custom. And that's what Peter appeals to. So anyway, that's just something to take note of there about this accusation of being drunk. Okay, let's go to chapter 2, number 3. And number 1C. Chapter 2, number 3, number 1C. Okay, so in our basic class, we looked at two verses. I added one in the class, and I've added it to the basic lesson, showing that when you read, well, let me just see if we got the point we made. He says here, on verse 17, he'll pour forth of his spirit on all. Now, the New American Standard says mankind, but then there's a footnote by the word mankind. You see that footnote? Literally, L-I-T, flesh, all flesh. Okay, so all mankind. Now, when we studied about this in class, well, first of all, let me ask those of you who went to church for years, studied the book of Acts, what kind of interpretation or application of this have you heard? Going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. What does that mean? What do you mean by everybody? That's gospel preachers teach that? Okay, Linda said she got heard everybody can get the spirit. What is all? Okay, that's one idea that everybody's going to get, but there's another. Very common. I grew up in it. I didn't grow up in Africa. Surely you heard the same teaching I did. Jews and Gentiles. All flesh. Jews and Gentiles. No Gentiles got it here. So where do you get the Gentiles being able to speak in tongues, demonstrate the Holy Spirit? Well, they go all the way over to Philip's four daughters that prophesied. So there you got the Jews here, Gentiles there. Problem with that is that's not going to convince these people. It hadn't happened. This was to convince these people. And so what we talked about in our class is when you see that word, all, or that phrase, all flesh or flesh, you have to let what decide what it means. What? Context. And we looked at the two verses, the first two verses that are on your lesson, Genesis 6, 12 and 13, talked about corrupt mankind. Genesis 6, 19 and 20 is animals, not men at all. And then the third verse that I added in the class, Genesis 7, 21 through 23, are animals and men. So here we are right in a very close context where the word flesh has different meanings. It refers to different things. All right. Go to Numbers 18:15. Numbers chapter 18:15. The first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, was they offered to the Lord. Now, what does flesh mean here? All flesh. Animals? Man or animals. Well, what if I put that meaning over here in Acts 2? I'll pour forth of my spirit on all flesh. Who's going to get the spirit? Animals. You see, you can't take the little phrase in one verse and say, oh, take it out and I'm going to plug it in over here. It don't work. You have to interpret it contextually. Look at Jeremiah 25:31. So what we're doing now is just really it's kind of a exercise in Bible interpretation. That can be very valuable to us. If you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or any materialist, this can be extremely valuable to be aware of this interpretive tool, because they'll read the word spirit or soul in one verse and want to make it uniform throughout. That's not the case. All right, here in Matthew chapter 25 and 31, he said, "A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord." Now, what does all flesh refer to here? The godly Jews? Wicked nations. Oh, well, let me plug that in over here in Acts 2. "And pour forth the Spirit on all flesh." And all wicked nations? Don't work. You see? So I'm just going to mention a couple others. Well, I think I've talked about that in our class, so we'll skip that. If you weren't here, you can get the recording. But we demonstrated that in the context, we did the marking. It tells you who the all mankind is. Look at verse 17. "Your sons and daughters, your young men, your old men." So that's Jewish people, number one. But there's something else. Not all Jewish people. Look, verse 18. "My bondslaves." What kind of Jewish people? Godly Jewish people. Godly Jewish people. Now, since this is to convince this audience, talking about something that's going to happen 30 years later, that's not going to help any. But I'll tell you what they have witnessed. For the past 30 years, this idea of pour forth, we talked briefly about that in class. That's the opposite of holding in. It's dispensing something instead of holding it back. And thus the influence of that. And so, in the past 30 years, what has been happening that demonstrates that God has been pouring forth His Spirit?
His son was teaching.
What?
His son was
teaching. Okay, his son was teaching. So just one guy?
People were prophesying.
Who was prophesying?
Well, one, Mary.
Elizabeth.
Mary.
Zacharias.
Anna.
Zacharias.
Anna.
Yes, Anna. These were all godly Jews, weren't they? And every one of those were their prophecies and statements supporting Jesus as the Christ or not?
Yes.
They were supporting Jesus as the Christ. From Malachi until you start reading about the birth of John the Baptist, for example. Elizabeth and Mary. How much time between Malachi and that period, approximately? 400 years. Any prophets? No. Now, all of a sudden, there's a pouring forth of the Spirit. And Acts 2 is a case in point. It's not the sum and total of what he's talking about. It's a case in point. And all of these point to Jesus, the one they crucified, as the Messiah. And so we talked about that in our class.
Just back up, one other comment about the all flesh. Talk about Bible interpretation. All does not always mean all.
Good, excellent point. Yeah, that's an excellent point. All flesh doesn't always mean all. Again, you have to define context. Even here, like what I said, all flesh, all Jewish flesh, but not every godly Jew prophesied. All right, so good point, Wally. Thank you. Okay. I've got additional verses on this idea poured out. I'm not going to take time to talk about that in this class. About God pouring out His wrath, for example. Proverbs says, "I'll pour out my Spirit on you." All of these are simply demonstrating how they use this term pour out. It's not a liquid you pour out. It's the idea of whatever's being discussed is made available to people and it's going to influence people. And that's the idea of pouring forth of the Spirit. And there's a number of examples. You can look them up if you wish, or I've got the verses if you're interested in it. Okay. Look at D. On 1D, the day of the Lord. Now, we got these verses that we looked at in class. I think in class we looked at Joel 1, right? At the day of the Lord throughout Joel. And what is Joel talking about, the day of the Lord? What was that? Second coming? What was that? Do you remember?
Coming of the Son.
What?
Coming of His Son.
Joel was telling them about the coming of His Son? Well, I'll tell you, I got that nailed in your heart, didn't I? Let's go back to Joel. All right, let's look at the verses we talked about in class. 1:15. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is near. Joel was written about 800 years. We're not sure of the time for the birth of Christ. Is he talking about the birth of Christ? The day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction. Oh, if it's Jesus, he's going to destroy. This day of the Lord brings destruction. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Tremble. Look like you'd rejoice if it's talking about the second coming of Christ, huh? Or the first coming. But he says, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Now look at verse 2. Where do you recall reading this kind of description? A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Look down at verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and stars lose their brightness. Do you recall recently studying your Bible and reading some language like that? What? How do you know? I want to know, have you read something like that in your Bible recently? Somewhere? Where? Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 19. All great wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor, smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the glorious day of the Lord shall come. Cosmic and terrestrial catastrophes are prophetic language about the Lord manifesting Himself in some way. And day of the Lord is usually, if not every time, talking about manifesting Himself in judgment of some sort. That's what Joel is talking about. Okay, so we gave you all these verses. You've got them on your lesson. Look at Zephaniah. Chapter 1, verse 4. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priest. And then, verse 7, be silent before the Lord God. And he said, here's what's going to happen, verse 4. Be silent for the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Look at verse 9. I'll punish on that day. Look at verse 10. On that day, declares the Lord. You see that? Look at verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. Look at the next two lines. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. Look at verse 15 how it's described. A day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of destruction, a day of darkness, a day of clouds, a day of trumpet and battle cry. This is prophetic language. Down in verse 18, the day of the Lord's wrath. The Lord manifests himself in some way. How? In wrath, in judgment. Have it down in chapter 2 and verse 2. You have it down in chapter 2 and verse 3, the day of the Lord's anger. And then look at verse 5. He says, I'll destroy you. All right? So, that's in Zephaniah. Look at, just write these down. You can go, if you're interested in them. Isaiah 24, 23. 34, 3, 5, and 8. Chapter 50, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 16. Verse 23 through 28. Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 3 and verse 18. Chapter 32 and verse 2 and verse 7 and 8. Obadiah verse 15. Revelation. Boy, here's a place to go. Chapter 6 and verse 15. Chapter 8 and verse 12. Look at Isaiah 30, 26. By the way, understanding this really helped you in interpreting Revelation and exposing the wrong interpretations that are given. When people read Revelation, day of the Lord, that's the Lord's second coming. That's got to be the day of the Lord. He's coming. Well, he's coming. But in judgment. In judgment. Either on Jerusalem or Rome. I favor Jerusalem. But be that as it may. Look in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 26. Now what did we read over here in Acts 2? Go back to, hold there. Hold your finger there. And go to back to Acts chapter 2. By the way, you wonder, what do preachers do in all their spare time? All they got to do is preach a 30-minute sermon on Sunday morning and teach an old class on Wednesday night. Well, here's part of what you do. You spend hours researching all of this if you're doing your homework. But anyway, over here in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 20. What's the picture here? The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord will come. Now, let me stop a moment. This particular audience, when they read Joel, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What would they think of? Probably. What kind of salvation? From the Romans. From taxes. They, you know, they asked Jesus, well, when is the kingdom coming? They're looking for an army, for a David to come marching on a beautiful stallion and leading an army. They misunderstood Joel. And so, he says, the sun will be turned dark, moon into blood. And what he's going to point out is, the city in which you put your hope, Jerusalem, and thus being a Jew, coming to an end. Coming to an end. But now look at Isaiah 30, 26. Besides judgment, Isaiah often has words of comfort to that nation at that time. Verse 26. He said, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days. On the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. What would happen if the sun was seven times brighter? Yeah. You say, where's that 105 temperature? That felt pretty good. It's a picture using cosmic and terrestrial language to depict either judgment or blessing. And so if you simply have these other verses, do that research, you can see when he talks here about the day of the Lord, not talking about second coming. Not it. And I know that much. Whether I'm right about the destruction of Jerusalem or not, you can decide. That's what I think he's talking about. Okay. Some of these we can get through real quickly here. If you need to leave, go ahead. We won't talk about you too much. Look at chapter 2, verse lesson 4. Drill question 6. It wasn't on the basic class. How can you handle this? You're talking to a friend, a neighbor. What do they hear about salvation? What do I need to do to be saved? Pray. Pray. Why pray? What's the preacher going to tell them? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what you got to do is pray. So here's our drill question. Give evidence that calling on the name of the Lord is not simply talking about praying. From what we've stated. It's a drill question over the things that we looked at, and we did talk about that in our class about calling on the name of the Lord. Let me see, it was what question was that? Question number 1E on chapter 2, 3. So, we gave you a point here, number 2. Why do we have Acts 9, 11, and 22, 16? Paul. And what was he told to do in verse 16 of chapter 22? Rise and be baptized and do what? So he still had sins? What had he been doing for the last 3 days? Praying. Calling on the name of the Lord. It didn't save him. See? And so, in Romans 10, we'll not go over that. We talked about that in class. That's one of the key passages. Calling on the name of the Lord. But people don't read the text. There's other essentials before you can call on the name of the Lord. We talked about that in class. We said there lists three essentials to calling on the name of the Lord. We talked about that in our class. So that could be very valuable in understanding the Bible and as well as helping others be disabused from the misunderstandings. All right. And question 4, number 3. Oh. On chapter 2, number 4, question 3. We don't have this one. We didn't have this one in the auditorium class. Relative to the conversion of the people on that occasion, what phrase in the text required an act of the intellect?
Now, sir. Now, sir.
All right, know the truth. He said, verse 36, what did they say? What did he tell them to do? That all the house of Israel, what? Know for certain that God had made this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. That involves weighing the evidence that's been presented. Right? And one of the drill questions that we have, I don't know if it's on this one, but it's on yours somewhere. What are the four lines of evidence that Peter had appealed to? What are they?
Miracles.
Miracles? What miracles? The miracles Jesus performed in their midst. That's number one. What's another one?
The resurrection of the dead.
The resurrection of the dead. Said, we're witnesses. What's another one? David the prophet. And then what's the fourth one?
What they had seen that day.
So he says, now let all the house of Israel know. Use your intellect. Weigh the evidence. See? The religion of Christ is a rational religion. Not emotional, just jump up and down and how do you feel? No, it's rational. Okay? And what describes an act of the conscience? What? Do what?
The other thing shows your intellect is the fact they ask a question and reach a conclusion.
Okay, that's a good point.
Ask the question. What should we do?
I like that. That's good. They said, what should we do? And so I show they're thinking about this and say, man, we've made a mistake. What do we do? Good point. Okay, and then what in the text indicates an act of the conscience? They prick to the heart. That's what the conscience does. What does Romans 2 say the conscience does? Do you remember? Accuses or defends. Their conscience is accusing them. You crucified your Messiah. They're pricked to the heart. When the Bible heart, sometimes it's talking about the intellect, sometimes it's talking about the conscience, and sometimes it's talking about the will. What in the context talks about the will?
Repent.
You can have your conscience pricked, you can know the truth, but if you're not willing to change your will, you can't be saved. And that's all right there in the context. That's the Bible heart at work. That's the way the Bible uses the word heart. All right, so heart's not just emotions. In fact, in this particular text, nothing about their emotions. I imagine they were pretty emotional, I would guess. But you notice Luke doesn't focus on that. Who's guiding Luke's pen? Holy Spirit, right? So here, readers, 2,000 years later, read this. Here's where the focus needs to be. Okay. Chapter 2, number 5. Two drill questions on here that weren't in the basic study. I'll just ask you one of them, number 4. You answered that. Number 5, at what point in this narrative can you establish that some of the audience believe Jesus to be the Christ? Why is that important? When they ask what to do. Why is that important? That's exactly right. Why is that important? In our day, why is that important?
Take responsibility.
When are people told they're saved?
When they believe.
At the point of faith. When they believe. That's right. In our class this morning, you know, was it you, Doug? I don't remember. Somebody talked about the word believe, that it was used part for the whole. Somebody did. That's right. So they believed, but they weren't saved. How do you know they weren't saved?
They were told what to do
to get the remission of sin in verse 38. That's right. So interpreting that verse we looked at, Acts 4:4, they believed, does not mean they were saved. Just the word by itself, these people were, but Luke's using it by the figure of synecdoche, a part for the whole. Okay. Let's see what I got here. I don't know if you were here the first class. If you weren't, I've got some of the handouts I handed in the first class. You can come look at them if you want. I really would like to get to this one. Where's that one at? Class 2-2. Go back to class 2-2. I'm not going to get to everything I wanted to get to in this class, so we'll try to have another extended class for too long. But anyway, class 2-2. And I want to look at, I think that's where it's at. Yeah, tongues. Where is that question on here? Yeah, question 2D. D.
D?
D, 2D. Were the apostles miraculously enabled to speak into the different languages of the people gathered there on that day, or were they speaking in one language and the hearers miraculously enabled to understand them? Give evidence for your answer from the text. Wally, hand these out to that side. Craig, hand these out to that side. Wait a minute. Be sure I got one. Oh, yeah, I got one. So if anybody, if y'all run sharp by one, I got my own up here. On the Sadducee question, there was one about give more information about the Sadducees. So you got a sheet here to give you some of that, that you can just slip in your notes. But this question was asked, me, personally, about this situation here in Acts chapter 2. You got verse 8. How do we hear them in our own language in which we were born? Are we sharp? I got another one up here if we need it. Don't give up. I'm going to quit. Okay. So here you got 15 different either languages or dialects that are listed in verse 9, 10, and 11. You got only 12 apostles. And so how is it that these 15 different dialects or languages, people heard them in their own language? And so sometimes it's been suggested that the miracle was upon the hearers. They were enabled to hear. Apostles spoke a language, and then the hearers could hear in their language. So look at your sheet. And we talked about this in our class some. Number one, the miraculous power was on the apostles, not the hearers. Who was filled with the Spirit, verse 4? The apostles. And then you get in verse 11, you'll notice the apostles who are speaking the mighty deeds of God. The people were hearing them. So there's no indication that any power was made upon these people to enable them to speak about the mighty deeds of God. Back in chapter 1, who was promised the Spirit? Well, the apostles were promised the Spirit. Remember, we did that marking of the pronouns. It's the apostles who were promised the Spirit. That's the one you would expect to receive it. This is no different from the promise in chapter 1. And then the apostles and their ministry is the focus of Luke's account from chapter 1 following. And we've been noticing that all the way through our markings. The orders are to the apostles. The promise of the power of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. They're the ones that were able to witness the ascension. They're the ones that were told to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise. They're the ones that were involved in choosing another apostle. It's about the apostles. That's what Luke's writing about. Furthermore, the speakers, he said in chapter 2, verse 7, were Galileans and expected to speak the Galilean language or dialect. Would this be true of the 120? People say, this was the 120, chapter 1:15. Were all of those Galileans? Whoever these speakers are, they're Galileans. And so these people from these other places spoke different languages and dialects. And being Galileans fits well with the idea that it was the apostles. And then it's the apostles who stand up to explain to the people what's going on, chapter 2, verse 14. Not the audience, not some of the audience. So here's the problem. We've got 15 different locations mentioned in 2, 9 through 11, but there's only 12 apostles. How did 12 apostles speak 15 languages and dialects? Now, there's some assumptions that are made. One, this assumes that the 15 locations are mentioned that there are 15 different languages or dialects. Luke may have grouped some, resulting in a smaller number of different languages or dialects. For example, men of Houston and Dallas may go to New York, where their Texan dialect may be detected by New Yorkers. Two locations, one dialect. I was in New York visiting the Hearst one time. Stopped to ask a guy on the street some questions. He said, what part of Texas are you from? He just picked up on my dialect. But whether I was from Houston or Dallas, you see, that would work. So you could write, well, some people from Houston and Dallas went to New York, and people picked up they were Texas, but that doesn't mean that there were two different languages involved. Furthermore, though 15 languages are mentioned, does not follow that people from one particular location could only speak the language of that location. Then as now, some people were multilingual. Paul spoke both Greek and Hebrew, for example. So 15 locations do not demand 15 languages. We assume that, although that wouldn't have been a problem. There's no reason to assume an apostle could not speak more than one language. I mean, he had 12 apostles, only 12 languages. They could have maybe speak all 15. I don't know if there were 15. And then it's not necessary to assume all the apostles were speaking at the same time in the same place. That's assumed. The temple area is a large area. Some apostles may have had a group over here. Some apostles had a group over here. I really don't know how to do it. We just really don't know. That's my last paragraph. We do not even know exactly how this played out, but that in no way militates against the clear portrayal of these 12 men given supernatural power to speak languages and dialects they were not familiar with, to the amazement of the audience. Though thousands were present, none denied it happened. The best the naysayers could do was to mock them and say they were drunk, which is clearly disproven by their coherent, logical sermon that followed. So, anyway, that's in case you run across that question, there's an effort to deal with it there. It is 6:15. I am not finished, but I'm going to quit. Y'all have been very patient. I'll write myself a note where I stopped here. What? Yes, sir. I'm looking at that right now. We're going to start. We're going to start on page 19 of your copy, chapter 2, lesson 5 on chapter 2, and question 1E. We've got some other verses there about the gift of the Holy Spirit that can be valuable. Question 1C4 for further study. We'll look at that. And question number 5 about the breaking of bread. That one can be really helpful to you. You'll be asked that if you study somebody on the book of Acts. We'll talk about that. So we'll pick up there. And then we'll go to chapter 3 and chapter 4 with some other additional information that we'll look at if anybody comes back. So that's what we'll do then. Okay? Any comments? Or any comments you want to express? You may have some that you want, don't want anybody to hear. But anyway, thank you for being here. Thank you for being patient. I know an hour and a half, hour and 15 minute class is a long class. But I appreciate you being here and trying to go as quickly as we can through this material that may be of some help to you. Okay, be careful going home. Thank you for coming.